Grace and peace and joy unto you from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Our one verse today comes out of Job, at the famous one that from Handel's Messiah, Job 19:25, in which he declares, "I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will make his stand." In a compendium of this rather lengthy book that's a lot like Ecclesiastes on steroids, we have here a discussion at the beginning in the heavenly precincts in which Satan makes a wager with God that there is not really a righteous man on earth, that in fact Job's rectitude is based on prosperity, a quid pro quo. If he was be denied, he wouldn't be so righteous. You know the rest of the story, that he's afflicted with all kinds of disasters that lead to the loss of livelihood and the loss of family and the loss of health, such that he is now seated in the garbage dump, scraping his leprosy-like sores with a shard of broken pottery. And he's even tormented by his one surviving family member, wife, who challenges him to curse God and die. At this point, the friends arrive, and the friends may have meant well, but they end up, of course, adding to his torment. They make a good start by getting ready to go and preparing themselves to aid their friend in suffering. They are willing to offer their presence, and they sit silently for a time. But then when they begin to speak, they engage in useless platitudes and posturing and blaming. And they, in effect, illustrate the folly of Isaiah when he speaks about our mistake of leaning on our own wisdom. Eliphaz begins first, and he's a very contemplative type. He's a good theologian. He has studied God, but he really believes that he already knows who God is, and that, therefore, because of the way God operates, Job is being chastened, and therefore chastening means punishment, so Job must have sinned. To which, dear Job answers that suffering has unknown sources. It may be right that God is chastening him, but it could be entirely wrong. Bildad speaks up, and he says that there is assurance for the just and death for the wicked, and he makes it basically the same argument in a different way, but he thinks that Job is in the process of being condemned. And Job answers that life is a death spiral. All humanity is fallible, but what does survive, of course, is the truth. And then the Bubba Blowhard, the trite sycophant, the one in bib overalls who doesn't know straight up, not even common sense, wisdom of the land, begins his startling, clueless speech, which engages in ad hominem sophistry, which means, in effect, that he accuses Job of a personality defect, says his character is at fault, and that his opinion is that this man's opinion so far is the orthodoxy. And he even doubles down on his argument, says the truth of the matter is you deserve worse, which is not very helpful, because Job answers that truth requires offense, error needs defense, and this fellow is absolutely off base in everything. But what comes out in the process is that Zophar inadvertently squeezes Job hard enough to where he acknowledges that what he really wants is to have dialogue with God. He'd like to have discourse, which would be the first step toward relationship. Fourth member shows, who's not really one of the three friends, but is an outsider, an ombudsman of sorts, a third-party onlooker named Elihu, who seems to be exasperated with everyone. He agrees with Job's enthusiasm for the truth, but he critiques Job's methods as being a bit myopic. That is to say that Job seems to not realize that in spite of the fallacies of his friends, that he himself has a recalcitrant spirit and seems to be unwilling to confess the possibility, merely the possibility, of any shortcomings, and that he, like everybody else, needs forgiveness. He speaks about God in terms that are downright inspirational to us, that God is the power and the glory amidst the storms of life. He's the voice of the divine in our human dreams and human pains. and human discourse. Job begins a series of wishes, first that he would be dead and gone, and next that he'd be left alone. And then he wishes for understanding. He wants to know why all this has happened to him. And then he makes a plea for some arbitration, for some intercession. And now toward chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, toward the end of the book, we finally hear from God. At this point, we have been wondering what God would say to Job and to his friends. And he begins what we would call a theophany, fancy theological word, which means a manifestation of God. And he asks some rhetorical questions that we would pose to ourselves, whether we're in crisis or not. He says, Job, will you actually annul my judgment? In other words, do you think you're a higher authority than me? Job, do you condemn me so that you can be justified? Are you going to try to stand on my shoulders as if you're greater than me? Job, can the fault finder even contend with the Almighty? And then God answers his own questions through what we would call a commentary on the book of Genesis. And he comes down to two operative words to describe himself to Job. He uses the word mystery and he uses the word majesty. These are helpful for us in times of stress and sorrow and suffering, and even in times of wonderment and encouragement, that we would remember God's majesty and his mystery. He begins now to give a discourse on this orthodoxy that we hold so near and dear, the three O's, the omniscience, the omnipotence, and the omnipresence of God. Now, that's very much a classroom discussion, isn't it? When we hear those words, immediately your eyes glaze over and they start to roll in the back of your head. You say, oh no, the preacher's going off on a tangent here. He's going to start using big words and we're going to suddenly start thinking about lunch. But he brings it down to some real brass tacks for us. He starts out with omniscience, and the premise is real simple. God tells Job he's right, that God knows everything, that he is right, Job is correct, that God does know everything. That all knowledge, wisdom, and understanding is in the Lord, but the good part is that this leads to truth. That God's omniscience will guide us and shepherd us to the truth. The reality is that Job already thinks he knows everything about God, and he's wrong. He's not God. Job is not omniscient. Humans don't know everything. He can't comprehend the contradictions that exist in an ostrich. It's a peculiar animal. thinks it can fly. It has no flight at all. It is a peculiar animal. And God mentions this when he says, well, you figure him out. Well, you cannot know all the answers. You don't understand all the contradictions. But the good news is that this lack of understanding does not mean that Job cannot trust God's dominion. The fact that Job doesn't know anything doesn't mean he cannot depend upon God knowing everything. And God's way of running the world may not be fully understood by Job, but it's still operative because God is omniscient. He does know everything. And not only that, but he's omnipotent. He has all the power. And this power leads to us understanding his perfection, which is a synonym for holiness. Just as omniscience leads us to truth, his omnipotence brings us back around to the holiness and the perfection of God. And in this case, the emphasis is on the integrity of God. His perfection means that he has integrity whether we do or not. Job was always defending his own integrity to his friends. And he did so by impugning the integrity of God's righteousness. He basically accused God of being a bully in heaven, lurking over him, ready to smack him down for no good reason. Humanity is unholy and imperfect, and we're impotent to change our own condition. So if Job really wants to be vindicated from the right hand of God, then God tells him straight out, let's see how tough you really are. Let's see how mighty you are. You then, Be adorned with eminence and dignity like me, he says to Job. You then be clothed with honor and majesty like me. You then drain out all your anger and observe the proud and humble and then make them humble. Observe the proud in others and make them humble. In other words, Job, if you think you're so high and mighty, then you do my job. Try it. If he wants to wear evidence like a crown, preening like a prince before God, then why then is Job scared to death of that Leviathan crocodile? Maybe he needs to realize that God is the one who has all the power. And this power means that he's perfect and holy. And therefore, he's bringing us the solution. The third of the three O's is omnipresence. Now, frankly, as a Christian, as a believer, as a follower of Christ, I would have started with omnipresence, I guess. But in this case, it's the concluding capping dictum, the highlight, if you will. And the premise is very simple. Not only is God everywhere all the time, and therefore never ignorant of anything, omniscience, and never incapable of doing something about it, omnipotence. This presence indicates that he cares. So the omniscience led us to truth, the omnipotence led us to perfection, but now the omnipresence leads us to tenderness, to caring, to concern. And see, all along, Job thought that God didn't care about him at all. And so he comes down to a very simple truth, an affirmation that everything matters to God. And in that, if that's the case, then the solution is in the Lord himself, not in us. That leads to the resolution of the dilemma. Reality is that Job must realize that he has a choice. And when it comes down to the bottom line, Job makes the right choice. He chooses to be in God's presence. He chooses to accept what the Lord is offering with his omnipresence. But the key to make that happen is not that just that he declares, okay, I know you're here, but rather that he repents. And that's what Elihu, the attorney, the ombudsman, had basically told him. These guys are wrong. You're right about that. But you've got issues. You've got that speck in your eye. Job has the opportunity to speak with God. This moment has come in these penultimate chapters of the book. And what does Job choose to do? He chooses to repent. He doesn't fuss anymore. He doesn't make his arguments. He doesn't carry on and on. He doesn't revisit the issues or his own petty gripes. That acknowledgement of the presence of God gave him peace. And that's the way it works, because that's what the presence of God is. It's the peace that passes all understanding. Peace is not the absence of conflict. It is the presence of God that grants us serenity in the midst of all that conflict and turbulence and strife. And so the omnipresence of God grants us the peace that gives us a little space and clearing so that we can realign ourselves in conformity to his holy will, that we might seek his face, to seek his aid and comfort by way of our own repentance, acknowledgement of our fallibility and our incapability. When Job has this opportunity to speak, isn't it interesting that he makes the right choice to go through repentance in order that he might have relationship? After all, he said it earlier, what he really wants is to discourse with God. He'd like to be with God. He'd like to understand God. And so in order to have this relationship, he's got to acknowledge who God really is and recognize that he's out of sorts. Not because God's out of sorts with him, but because he has put himself out of sorts with God. That's a heavy burden to bear in the midst of victimhood. Because when folks think that everything's against them, the last thing they want to do is acknowledge that they might be part of the problem. Proximity was never really the issue. God had been there all along. He's always near. The problem is our pride. And isn't it curious that when he has that opportunity to speak, to mouth off, if you please, to vent, he does exactly what Thomas did when Jesus showed up and mocked him about all the stipulations and demands that Thomas had made. When Thomas has that same kind of encounter, what does he do? He basically buckles under, hits his knees on the floor and says, "My Lord and my God." At this point, at the conclusion, there's an interesting rebuke that helps comfort us. We wonder, how's this going to end? We're always hoping to have resolution. We don't like cliffhangers. Not really. We'd kind of like to have an ending. Even if it's a bad ending, we'd like to, have an ending. In chapter 42, there's a part of it is a rebuke in which God gives a smackdown to those three friends. And it's got to be very comforting, not only to Job, but to us as we've lived with him through this. And God says to those three friends, "You guys have kindled my wrath." Basically, you fired me up. God is angered at their misrepresentation. They have claimed to speak for the Lord when they don't know straight up. Or they are burdened with half-truths, which is almost worse than a lie. They've made a great landing in the wrong airport. Their dogma and ethics have been rejected. And don't you know that my carnal, fleshly vengeance rises up here, and I would really like to be around the Lord when he gives it to those TV evangelists and those charlatans and hucksters who bastardize the gospel, who turn it into an economy and into a quid pro quo manipulation that is a heresy against the sovereignty of God and the grace of God in Christ alone. But I won't be there, I promise you, because I won't need it. In glory, we don't need these things. But there will be a demonstration and a reconciliation. Those three bozos now must make a public offering to demonstrate their culpability and how the Lord is correct and Job was not the culpable, guilty soul that they've accused him of being. He was another flawed human being. And his suffering was not in proportion to some horrible sin he had done, but was just part of the grace of God that is endemic to his mystery and his majesty. Job now responds to that rebuke of his friends. And he takes the challenge that God has given to him. God says, "My servant Job will pray for you, you three friends, who weren't so friendly after all." And then God says, "I will accept him so that I might not deal with your folly," which is very much akin to this Christological theme that there will be an atonement made by somebody else. Not that Job is Christ, mind you. No. But that the Lord will accept that intercession. "Since you have not spoken about me what is actually right, and my servant Job has spoken about me what is right." And now comes the restoration, the ending, which leads us to some interesting lessons. Job has a twofold increase of his fortunes and his family. Twofold. I mean, it's amazing. He lives to be 140 years old. Whew. My goodness. And not only that, but he gets tributes from his siblings, which implies that his own brothers and sisters had been kind of against him during all this. And they come in and offer him. And he lives to see four generations, maybe more. And there's this wonderful quote that he's an old man and full of days. And that's spelled D-A-Y-S, not D-A-Z-E. One might wonder if this happy ending undermines the story in some way, usurps it, sort of minimizes the intensity of that tragedy and the lessons behind it. But actually, we must understand that this won't happen on its own. It happens through repentance and submission of Job. He goes through the paces as he should and must. And in fact, it might be overlooked, but he stays in that ash pile a little while longer before things start to turn. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. And his prosperity has been restored only after all these hindrances have been cleared and his hostility has abated and he is truly repentant and submissive to the Lord. Not making comparisons of himself with others, living with envy and resentment. The friends are rebuked and penalized, and they must bear witness to God's grace, and he prays for them, which illustrates the point. You ever wonder what the theology of this might be? What the lessons that we take home with us might be? The first one, I would think, is kind of obvious, that God operates in our extremities. Our highs and lows are opportunities for God to operate in lives that are dedicated to him. We see this in Romans 8:28, the famous passage that people like to quote about how all things work toward for good to those who love the Lord. And ultimately, that's true. But we don't know how that good will actually manifest. We don't know what it will be in practical terms. But somehow or another, we know that God's sovereign on his throne, and he's making it happen. And through it all, it turns out for his good, not necessarily what we would define as our good, but his good, all things. These extreme moments are opportunities for God to manifest and for us to have these theophanies where his presence is real and near to us. He does allow Satan to make the wager, and that's the spooky part. Because everything depends upon the integrity of God, not our integrity, not our knowledge, not our power, and not our presence, but his. And you could say that from the beginning, the fix was in. Because God is holy and God is love. The fix was in. And Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the cross is efficacious at all times and all places for all people who will receive him. Those extremities are God's opportunity if we'll let him work in our lives. Another lesson is that deliverance is through relationship with the divine. We often want to think of deliverance as exemption from suffering, and Job had to learn that the hard way. The Lord would be with him. The Lord would be gracious to him, but that did not exempt him from suffering. And if you and I are not careful, we will run the risk of weaponizing our pain. That is to say, we will play the blame game if we're not careful. Because after all, we don't like it. There's no lesson in here that Job was supposed to like it, that he should redefine with some sort of intellectual dishonesty that the bad was good. Absolutely not. Injustices are human responsibilities, not indicator of divine indifference. The Lord does care. He is watching over us, and he is our solution. His deliverance comes through relationship. And now Job will learn for real what piety actually means. And because authentic piety submits unconditionally to his deliverance. Authentic piety does not stipulate or make demands or have caveats. Authentic piety is 100% commitment to the Lord Almighty and submission to his sovereign grace. We will not deliver ourselves through brute strength, through animal instinct, through moral reason, or through material wealth, or just through sheer patience. And by the way, as a footnote, isn't it curious that saying, the patience of Job, when nothing could be further from the truth? It's just like saying Babe Ruth called his shot, and we know he did not because Charlie Root would have hit him in the head with the next pitch. There's all kinds of myths that throw around. We say them, and they just don't work. He wasn't patient at all. He was stuck there. He didn't voluntarily wait. And his response was flawed in every way. But at the end, he comes to relationship with the Lord that's authentic. And he's now submitting himself to God's grace, acknowledging that he is a failed, flawed, fallen man. Now then, what's his hope? This deliverance that we seek does have a concomitant hope for eternal life, because this life may not work out so well. Oh, it's wonderful. We celebrate, as Rick prayed so well, how we've received everything through the Lord and what a wonderful gift it is. This is not antithetical, but ultimately, this moment passes, and we know it will. And so we're looking for tomorrow. We're looking for the long game as we mature, and we're wondering where this will lead. And our hope is not in this moment, even though the existential moment is real and we've been granted this moment. It has antecedents from the past that actually matter, that have bearing on the present. And the Lord has granted us this, but where will it be tomorrow? And Job comes to a hope for eternal life. And God, in that series of rhetorical questions, basically poses to Job, and Job poses to God, if trees can last longer than people, is there an unbroken life with the Creator? That may seem like a non sequitur, but basically he means if trees can go on and on and on, could we go longer? If life continues after death, if this hypothesis is real, then is there a hearing before the judge? If so, is God concern for us as the judge? Might he be benevolent and gracious and kind? And Job has his hope that he expresses with an old proverb that I've heard all my life, escaping by the skin of my teeth. You've heard it too. And by the way, it's a description of your gums. Yours, not mine. The skin of your teeth means your gums, meaning you don't have any teeth left. So therefore, that's it. You're just going to hang in there with no teeth at all. And that's his hope. He says, maybe I won't have any resources of my own. I won't have anything left, no strength, no wisdom, no presence, nothing. But the Lord will grant me rescue and deliverance on that day. I know my Redeemer lives, he says. And on that day, he will make his stand on earth. And he's saying he'll make his stand for me on earth. Redemption is born of repentance and reverence. It's not enough to have knowledge about God. It's not enough even to have wisdom from God. It's not enough to have understanding for God. All of those are wonderful. And ultimately, they are born of the presence of the Lord. But the real issue is whether or not we will acknowledge that we've been created and fashioned in such a way that the Redeemer must live in us in order for us to be delivered. My Redeemer lives, Job says. And that word Redeemer in the old Hebrew is kinsman. He's calling the Lord as being not really a family member, but in the tribe or the clan, which goes back to an acknowledgement that we've been created in the image of God. We're not God in any way, shape, or form, but the image of God. Maybe even you could say the spitting image of God. That is to say that we've been fashioned in a way that makes us family to Him by His design. My near kinsman lives. This relative will be responsible for my vindication. He made me this way. He wired me so that I would need Him. He requires me to acknowledge my need for Him. God allows Himself to be found without imposition, and yet He's given us abundant evidence all around us. His faith was not lost, but in the absence of his hope, he rediscovered who the Lord really is. And under pressure, these moments, these extreme moments, Grant us an opportunity to rekindle the fire of our hope for eternal life through deliverance in Christ alone. Job's plea is answered by Jesus. I want an arbiter, somebody to stand between you and me, O Lord. And we've been granted that. Jesus stands between us and what we deserve, that condemnation for the sin and the failures and the flaws and the unholiness. We don't need to be fearful of that judge because he is our advocate. He is the Redeemer, the kinsman who comes for us, to us, and through him we do have the hope of eternal life and life abundant even now, which Job discovered in the end. And surely, in his restoration, all those good things meant even more than they had the first time around, because he was living in the presence of God. May it be so for us. Dear Lord, we're thankful for this beautiful Sunday and for our occasion, this wonderful habit of gathering in your house as your people. This, the body of Christ, Audubon Baptist. We thank you again for what already has been given to us. And now then, as stewards of your grace, grant unto us that we will walk in your presence and that we will perceive all the challenges of our life as an opportunity for you to make yourself known anew to us. And we're mindful, O Lord, of this eternal hope that guides us through these temporary days, so that you are glorified and we are blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.